in the Old Testament, and that's all we know about him, just his name. His name means servant of God. That's what Obadiah means. You see the Yah at the end of that. Let's go to the next slide there, Stephen. Servant of God, that's what the name Obadiah means. And we're not told who his parents were, where he came from, anything about his lineage, nothing about his career choices, nothing of the people that may have been in his life and who mentored him or who resisted him or persecuted him. But the word of the Lord just came to him. I don't know if he was one of the sons of the prophets. I don't know if he was used to hearing the word of the Lord and the burden of the Lord coming to him. But he knew that this was the Lord that was speaking to him. And so the vision of Obadiah, we're told there in chapter 1. There's only one short chapter in Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And that's what the book of Obadiah is about. About 845 B.C., God sent Obadiah to prophesy to Judah about the destruction of Edom, which was their neighbor to the east of the Dead Sea, which is now present-day Jordan. But that's where the Edomites were. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And we know that the Esau was the brother of Jacob. And even as Esau, and here's the whole backstory now, and this is what helps to understand part of the passion and the drama that's in the book of Obadiah, that even as Esau hated his brother Jacob, so the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, hated the Jews, who were the descendants of Jacob. And so the brotherly rivalry that was between Jacob and Esau, that we see in the book of Genesis, this marked the national character of these people. These people hated one another. Even though they were brothers, they hated one another down through the centuries as they got, actually they would now be cousins, you know, as they went down through history. But the rivalry and the contention that was between Jacob and Esau existed between the Jews and the Edomites. When the Jews came to enter the Promised Land a few hundred years later, it was the Edomites who resisted them and barred their way. It was the Edomites who would turn over the Israelites to their enemies and aided the Assyrians, aided the Babylonians, aided any of the peoples that wanted to rip Israel off. And so there was this constant rivalry and contention and hatred between the two. In fact, when we come to the days of Jesus, Herod, the king of Judea, he was of what nationality? He was Herod the Idumean. And even though the Edomites had begun to trickle out in history a few hundred years earlier, he was an Idumean. He was part Jewish and part Edomite. And we know that he had a hatred for Jesus because, you know, he had sent his soldiers to wipe out all of the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. So even up until the time of Jesus, this rivalry between the Edomites and the Jews, it existed. And this is what Obadiah is going to address in his book. And so Obadiah is the message about the destruction of the people who sought to destroy the people of God. And it had to be an encouraging message to the Jews to know that the people that had bullied them, to know that the people that were their enemies were also the enemies of God. And God says to you, those who are your enemies are his enemies. Oh, you mean the Muslims are his enemies and my next door neighbor is his enemy too? It's not like that. The Bible says we don't wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. You know, my whole thing with the Muslims is they're not the enemy, they're the victims of the enemy. And they've been deceived and they've been hoodwinked and they have had the wool, pulled over their eyes. And they are as much in bondage as any sinner. And they're in bondage to the devil. And Jesus came to set the captive free. Jesus came to break every stronghold of the enemy. And we see Jesus doing that around the world in the Muslim community. They're not to be hated. They're to be prayed for. They're to be loved on. If someone does a crime, they'll be brought to justice. But the Lord would not have us to hate the Muslim people. They're not the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. The devil is your enemy. Fallen angels are your enemy. Demonic forces are your enemy. And God is their enemy too. And God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Paul says, I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the enemy of your enemy and of my enemy too. And after Obadiah prophesied in 845 BC, it's going to be about another 250 years before this prophecy is fulfilled in history. But it's going to be a long struggle against Edom. And we're going to see why in just a few moments. Now, Edom's downfall, the downfall, the judgment that Obadiah predicts in this book, it's really in the history books. Because after the Jews fell to the Babylonians in about 587 BC, soon after that, the Edomites also fell to the Babylonians. And they were pushed out of their tribal lands or their national lands by the Nabataeans. And you can see that the Nabatu tribes were Arabian tribes to the east of Edom. And when the Edomites were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the Nabataeans moved into their area there. And then when the Jews suffered a defeat at the hand of the Romans, the Edomites, those that were left, suffered the defeat also. And at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that also struck a blow to the Edomites. And most of them then began to trickle down to the south of the area of the Dead Sea there, and they're lost in the sands of time. They're forgotten as a people, and there are no Edomites left today. Now, the outline of the book is very simple. In verses 1 through 16, Obadiah speaks about the destruction of Edom. And then in verses 17 through 21, he speaks about the salvation of Israel. And as we go through Obadiah, I want us to keep a tension in mind. I want us to keep a picture in mind, because Obadiah is the message of God's judgment on Edom. And Edom is a picture of the flesh. It's a picture of self apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason there was so much contention between Esau and Jacob is that Esau was a man of the flesh. When Rebekah, his mother, was pregnant, this word came to her. The Lord said to Rebekah when she was pregnant with Esau and Jacob, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So even in the womb, there was this contest, there was this competition, there was this wrestling match between Jacob and Esau. Even before they emerged, you know, from the womb, even as they were, you know, growing babies there in the womb, they were fighting one another. They were doing arm wrestling and doing all kinds of stuff down there to try to get the best of one another. And this principle of God setting aside the first and taking the second, it's a very common occurrence and a very common principle in Scripture. God sets aside the first and he takes the second. God sets aside the man of the flesh, and he takes the man of the spirit. God takes aside the firstborn and gives precedent to the man of second birth. And you and I, we've experienced the second birth. We're born again. The Bible identifies us with Jacob, and then identifies all those who don't know Jesus with Esau. Men of the flesh and men of the spirit. Esau lived for the gratification of his flesh. He was a man who despised spiritual things, and he longed for physical gratification, emotional gratification, and immediate gratification. And that's the way of the flesh. And that's the way of Edom and of Esau, and that's the way of the Edomites, as we are going to see. They exalted the immediate over the ultimate, the earthly over the heavenly, and the natural over the spiritual. Now it's interesting, in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. That's the first word about Edom, and it's in verse 1. Let us go against her for battle. And that should be the attitude, and that was the attitude of the Jews towards the Edomites. And it's to be our attitude to the flesh, to the self. Jesus said, take up your cross, deny yourself, deny your flesh, crucify your flesh, and follow me. Let us go against her for battle. From the time that Obadiah prophesied this, it's going to be 250 years until the Lord fulfills this prophecy in history. He's going to break the strength of Edom, and they're going to stop having any kind of an influence in Israel. And for 250 years after this, though, Edom was very much alive. Edom very much proved to be a real, resistance to Israel. And every day, your flesh, my flesh, our self lives struggle against the Spirit, and the Spirit struggles against the flesh in us. This is how Paul says it in Galatians 5. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And that picture of the flesh fighting against the Spirit and the Spirit fighting against the flesh is so beautifully captivated in this hostility between Esau and Jacob, between the Edomites and the Jews. And the first word every day is, let us go against her for battle. Boy, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I can get out of bed without, resisting my flesh. My flesh wants to stay in bed. You know, the Spirit says, rise and pray, and the flesh says, stay and just turn over. A little folding of the hands, a little laying down to sleep, that's not going to hurt at all. So from the moment we open our eyes, there's this struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. But the word of the Lord is, arise and let us go against her for battle. So Obadiah, he outlines for us what the flesh is, what it does, and how it is overcome. In verses 3 and 4, we have Edom exalting in and taking her comfort in her position. Notice verse 3. The Lord says, through Obadiah to Edom, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And so Edom, she looks at her geographical position, and she sees herself as being strong against the nations, and particularly strong and invulnerable towards Israel, towards Judea. It was the character of her land that led her to an attitude of defiance and ambition. That's a picture of Edom down to the south of the Dead Sea there. It was a place of high hills, lofty mountains, steep crags, tropical heat, and scarcity of water. And Edom trusted in her natural assets and in her strength. In fact, the city of Petra, that city that's carved out of stone, it's only accessible by a very narrow mile-long canyon. And only a few people it would take to hold off, whole armies of men coming through that place. And Edom was just pockmarked with places like that. And they had hiding places in caves and on canyons. They just knew the place like the back of their hand. And they felt like any army coming through there, any kind of invading force, would be easily handled because of the geography of their nation. And really, they had the same attitude that Germany had in World War II. We know that before the Allied invasion in 1944, that Germany had built what was called the Atlantic Wall there in France and Holland and all along the Atlantic coast there. And just in northern France, where they thought the Allies were going to land for the invasion, they had almost 6 million mines. They had reinforced bunkers that housed tank turrets, machine guns, anti-tank guns, light artillery, flamethrowers, mortars, and rocket launchers. They had mines and anti-tank obstacles placed on beaches. They had obstacles and mines placed in waters just offshore. And just like Edom, they had an attitude of defiance. There's no way that an invasion from England can be launched. And if it is, man, it's going to go down in flames. We're impregnable here. But on June 6, 1944, the largest combined sea, air, and land military operation in history, it began on the French coast at Normandy. And the Allied invasion force, it included, now listen to all this, 3 million men, 13,000 aircraft, 1,200 warships, 2,700 merchant ships, 2,500 landing craft, and if you've seen the movie, Private Ryan especially, and there's so many, movies about D-Day and the invasion of Europe. But once they landed there, they just began to make this steady advance across France and into Germany there until they finally got almost to Berlin. And Edom had that same kind of confidence that there's no way that anybody can take us down. They were confident in their flesh. They were confident in their defenses, in their strength. But then, 3 million men and all these things just began to push the enemy back. And that's how it is with the spirit and with the flesh. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the church there in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost launched an invasion of the spirit that's crippling to the flesh. And even as Germany lost more and more ground as they were pushed back, as they were uprooted from every town and village and city and cave and house and hiding place. So with the Holy Spirit, there's an onslaught against the flesh. And it's meant to uproot the self-life and the flesh life in every thought, in every desire, in every motive, and in every deed. I was online chatting with some pastors today, and I won't tell you who. And so I'm not violating a confidence here. But a pastor wrote, what do you think about having a woman be a worship leader in the church? And a friend of mine gave a really good response, and I wrote and said, I agree with my friend here. And what biblical principle are you violating by having a woman lead worship? Is that a teaching position? Is that a pastoral position? Is she exercising authority over a man? And then he wrote back to all of us, well, there's some people in the church who think that she'll be telling men what to do on the worship team, or I guess even in the audience, in the congregation. And I wrote, like what? We're gonna repeat the chorus twice, then go back to verse 2. I mean, is that exercising authority, over men? And then I said, are there really people in your church that are gonna be upset about a woman leader? And I was being, sarcastic and caustic and cynical and really kind of demeaning. And I wrote that, and after I sent it, I thought, oh boy, I shouldn't have sent it like that, because I was just kind of, in my heart, I was making fun of him for being so legalistic, so uptight about that. And I thought, well, that's such a little thing. But the Holy Spirit convicted me of that. Every thought, every deed, every motive. The Lord wants to scrub the flesh. He wants to scrub the flesh from us. And I didn't post an apology, and not because I shouldn't, but I don't know if he even caught the cynicism or the sarcasm or the belittling, because there were so many emails going back and forth on the thing. But if someone were to bring it to my attention, hey, Tim, you were out of line there, I would write back and say, you're right. I apologize. And the Holy Spirit wants to scrub all of us. And even as Germany was pushed back, every town, village, house, cave, you know, behind every tree, the Lord is looking to, by the Holy Spirit, scrub our entire lives of self-life. Because I saw something ugly in me just come out. In that little exchange right there. And then I felt convicted of the Holy Spirit concerning like that. But Edom said here in the book, and you know, verse 3, the last part, it says, you've said in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Edom said, we have nothing to worry about. We can deliver ourselves. We have a stronghold that no one can break. And like the strongholds of Edom, the flesh has a stronghold on the soul. The flesh makes you think that you are invincible, that when you give vent to your sin, when you express your flesh life and your self life, the flesh, the arrogant flesh, says, I won't get caught, I won't get hooked, I won't get, you know, embroiled in this thing. This thing won't overtake me. I've got it handled. I can take care of the thing. But the flesh, it's deep rooted. It's strongly rooted. And it's previous to the Holy Spirit. You weren't born filled with the Holy Spirit. You weren't born indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But you were born with a fallen human nature. And the flesh and the self-life is previous to the Holy Spirit coming and regenerating you and causing you to be born again and dwelling in you and beginning to change your mind, your will, and your emotions and your intentions and your motives and all of these things. Even as the Atlantic Wall that Germany had been building for 4 or 5 years was previous to the Allied assault on D-Day. It was dug in there. So the flesh is firmly established in you and me even before the Holy Spirit comes. It's deep-seated. It's strongly rooted. It's previous to the Holy Spirit. But the judgment of God is there in verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. That's the judgment of God. I will bring you down. And I think all of us should live with that understanding that this is what the Lord wants to do. And the confidence that when we yield to Jesus, this is what He will do. The flesh is going to be destroyed. God will bring down the strongholds of the flesh. Another confidence of Edom, another way that the flesh was entrenched in them, had to do with their possessions. Look at verse 5. If thieves come to you, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. But would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Meaning, thieves are going to leave some stuff behind. They're not going to take everything. But in verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. You'll notice there on that map that arrow is pointing to a red line. These are the trade routes in the ancient Middle East there, and this is a part of that map. And all of those lines are the trade routes, and you can see that there are precious few in that region, and the ones that did intersect there at the bottom to the south of the Dead Sea, came into Edom's territory, and they controlled these trade routes, which made them very wealthy. They were at a very strategic place geographically. And for some of the goods to go from Mesopotamia across the desert and then down into Egypt came through them. And then those coming down from the north, if they wanted a more direct route, they would go through Edom. And so Edom had a real advantageous place on the trade route there. And even though it was a barren land, what agriculture they did have was rich. And so Edom's wealth was a part of her arrogance. It was a part of her insurance, her assurance. Now, I can think that if you had the wealth of Bill Gates, what's his wealth today? Is it 70 billion, 80 billion, 60 billion? Kind of when you get up there anyway, it really doesn't matter what it is. If you had his wealth, I think you'd be pretty confident that if you went outside tonight and your tire was flat, you could pretty much get it fixed without it really biting into your checkbook. Or if you went home and there was a fire in your kitchen, that you really wouldn't have to, put that on credit. You wouldn't have to finance any kind of repairs to your house because you had so much money. But regardless of the wealth of Bill Gates, it has a shelf life. Regardless of the wealth of Bill Gates, it is subject to the vagaries of the market. I understand that a few years ago in this big bank thing, he lost $20 billion in one day because of the downfall of the market. I guess somebody could rob him, somebody could defraud him. There could be those who could, funnel funds away from him. I don't know how that would work. But obviously, even though it's $70 billion, $60 billion, it's finite. But this is the wealth, and this is the assurance, and this is the confidence of Edom. Now, God gives you and me his wealth. His wealth, it's eternal. It's not subject to the vagaries of Wall Street, the Dow Jones, the Standard & Poor, anything of that nature. Bill Gates and Melinda Gates, they can enjoy their wealth until they die. Then it's gone. You and I, with the wealth that God has given us, boy, we're not even touching a thousandth part of it down here on planet Earth. But it's the wealth of Edom, her possessions that have given her her ambition and her arrogance. God says that when thieves come, they'll leave something behind, but when he's done, nothing will be left behind. And the judgment of God is that you'll be ransacked and searched out. And whatever has been gained by the flesh will be lost in judgment. You know, you can look at Judas and whatever motivated him. It's kind of easy to psychoanalyze a guy 2,000 years after the fact. But whatever the cluster of motivations that drove him to do what he did or led him to do what he did, part of that was greed. He thought he could get more from Jesus dead than Jesus alive. But whatever was gained by the flesh was lost. It was lost in judgment. And my prayer for you is that you be men and women of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit of God. Because whether it's now or it's at the Bema Seat of Christ, that we'll all have to, give an account for our works, and whether it's gold, silver, precious jewels, or wood, hay, and stubble, that's going to burn up. Whatever is of the flesh, it's going to burn up. And how I want to walk in the Spirit and present to the Lord a heart that's been shaped and formed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Well, another confidence of Edom is in verse 7, and this has to do with her popularity. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him, meaning Edom. Edom doesn't get it. Edom won't see this. And so Edom depends upon her alliances with other nations. And nations were inclined to curry the favor of powerful nations that they might win them as friends and have them as allies. But I heard a long time ago that in the world of politics, two men were discussing our friendship with England and how we would come to each other's defense and each other's aid. But the other, more senior diplomat said this: we don't have friends, we only have interests. England is only our friend as long as our interests line up with hers. And if our interests don't line up with hers, she's no longer our friend. Shifting interests make for shifting loyalties and changing alliances. You know, America didn't join with England in her fight against Hitler until the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And the Germans and the Japanese were allies. And so when we declared war against Japan, we automatically declared war against Germany. Franklin Roosevelt hated, obviously, that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Winston Churchill was secretly pleased that they did, because this drew America into the war and rose up, you know, woke up this sleeping giant. So we didn't join with England in her fight against Germany in the early days of World War II. It wasn't in our interests. And you could say, well, didn't we have a tremendous friendship with England, you know, ever since we defeated her? You know, can you imagine that if England had won the War of Independence, we'd be speaking English today? Whatever. Like I said, I can't resist a lame joke. But, you know, there's been a tremendous friendship. But it wasn't in our interests. And so Franklin Roosevelt and the Congress and those who, you know, made the call back in those days said, we're not going to go to war with you. You could have some of our ships and some of our armaments, blah, blah, blah. But once Japan, you know, got in the fray, we had to join in the fray. Germany had made an alliance with the Soviet Union, and they both attacked Poland together. That's what got, you know, World War II off its footing. But after a while, Germany turned its back on the Soviet Union because it was no longer in their interest to be their allies. And so, you know, there's all kinds of shifting interest and changing alliances. God's alliance with Israel was greater than Edom's alliances with the other nations. Now, I think the point here is this, as we apply it to our lives: the coming of the Holy Spirit gave entrance to a friend who'll never leave you, who'll never forsake you. You are eternally allied with the God of the whole universe. You are eternally allied with the Jesus who loves you and died on the cross and redeemed you. And the Spirit comes to break the strength of the flesh. That's part of the job of the Spirit, not only to give us power to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, but to sanctify us, to make us holy, to give us victory over the flesh. And here's how it works. The flesh is fortified by connection with the flesh. And here's how it plays out, I think. My desires instruct my mind to make a certain decision that are going to satisfy those desires. And since my fleshly mind is in sync with my fleshly desires, there's no problem. There's no resistance. My fleshly mind says yes to my fleshly desires. I make that choice to satisfy myself, and it's a seamless operation because my fallen mind is in sync with my fallen desires. Excuse me. And I make a fallen choice. But what happens then is God, by His Word, by His Spirit, He gets a hold of my mind. And He begins to bend my mind. He begins to change my mind towards the things of God and towards the things of the Spirit. And so now My fleshly desires fire up. They flare up. And my desires send a signal to my mind saying, make this decision to do this or to do that, that will satisfy these desires. But my mind now is receiving two streams of information. It's like the devil on one side and the angel on the other, or whatever it is. My fleshly mind is not just considering, my mind is not just considering my fleshly desires, but now there's something of God working in my mind. And my mind, being sanctified by the Spirit, my mind considering the things of God begins to throw up resistance to my desires. And where my fleshly mind and my fleshly desires were in an alliance, God, by His Word and by His Spirit, He begins to break up that alliance. Does it make sense to you? That alliance is broken now. And my mind now is more aligned with God than it is with my fleshly desires. And God then begins to, change my desires. He begins to change the decisions that I make. And what used to be a seamless operation between fallen mind, fallen desires, and fallen choices now becomes a battleground. The flesh resists the Spirit, and the Spirit resists the flesh, that we can't do the things that we want. Again, what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 17. God is recruiting my mind while my flesh is trying to bring it back into its alliance. But like Edom, the flesh thinks that it is in control. But the flesh, the boast of the flesh, is going to be silenced. And that's the judgment of God that we read there in verse 7, that you will be ambushed. Your strategies, your stratagems, your tactics are going to fail you. In verses 8 and 9, another confidence of Edom, another confidence of the flesh, is its prudence, its wisdom. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom? Remember, one of the counselors of Job was Eliphaz the Temanite, and Teman was one of the cities in Edom, and it had a reputation for producing wise men. I'll destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mouth of Esau. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So again, Edom here prided itself in its statesmanship, in its military judgment, in its business sense, in its smooth talking. And it prided itself and it delighted itself in its ability to control situations and to dominate certain situations. But the judgment of God is, verse 9, the mighty, the wise man will be destroyed. The wise man will be destroyed. So these are all the strengths of the flesh: her position, her possessions, her prudence, her popularity. All these things that she trusts in, God is going to take from her. God is going to begin an assault on Edom, even as by the Spirit He does on our flesh. Now in verses 10 through 16, we have the sins of the flesh. And in verses 10 and 11, we see the violence and the indifference of Edom. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. And so Edom is going to be judged for her violence and for her indifference against Judah. She didn't plead for the innocent. She didn't plead for the captives and for the victims. She went in and she helped the damage and the war and the slaughter and the defeat of Jerusalem. In verse 12, another of the sins of Edom, that she was rejoicing over the downfall of Jerusalem. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. There should have been grieving on the part of Edom. There should have been mourning, but instead there was rejoicing. They thought, who needs Israel anyway? Verses 13 and 14 speak about the exploitation of Edom against the people of God. Do not enter the gate of my people, the Lord tells Edom. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their distress. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And so they join with the other nations again in looting and exploiting fallen Israel. And in verses 15 and 16, we see the judgment of God. For the day of the Lord draws near in all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. And so we see the judgment on Edom. The day draws near. And then in verses 17 through 21, we see the triumph of the Holy Spirit. We see the triumph of Israel over Edom. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And so part of the triumph of Israel is that they will possess all their possessions. Israel won't lose everything as Edom does, but quite the opposite. Edom is going to lose everything, and the Lord is going to restore to Israel all of her fullness again. And when I look at that promise, you know, for you and for me, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1, we are blessed, or is that Ephesians 1? We are blessed with every heavenly blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Do you know, do I know, all that we possess? Paul goes on to pray. He goes, man, I want the eyes of the church to be open that they might know their calling, that they might know the riches of God in Christ Jesus, that they might know the hope that is ours in God. Do you know what belongs to you in Jesus Christ? Paul tells the Corinthians, you've been enriched with every spiritual gift in heavenly places. But when I look at the church, I don't see the church possessing its possessions. I see the church just living in one room of this huge mansion that the Lord has made available to us. But we're just crowded into one room and we're just using the same things over and over and over again. But when the Holy Spirit reigns, when the Holy Spirit pours out, when the Holy Spirit sends revival and the Holy Spirit's putting to death the deeds of the flesh, more and more of the gifts of God, more and more of the things that God has provided us in Jesus Christ become the experience of the church. Israel will possess their possessions. And this here, verse 18, this is the power of the Holy Spirit over the flesh. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. Listen, your flesh cannot be overcome just by an act of your will. It's not by sheer willpower that we live the Christian life. You know, when you go through troubles and difficulties, you come into my office, you go into the office of any Christian pastor, hopefully they're not going to tell you, well, you just try better. You haven't tried hard enough. If you really try hard, you can overcome heroin. If you really try hard, you can overcome alcoholism. If you really try hard, you can get rid of this and get rid of that, and that stronghold will be broken. If you have enough willpower, that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, the way to overcome the flesh, is like Israel is overcoming Edom. The house of Israel is like a fire. The house of Joseph is like a flame. And the house of Esau is like stubble. And listen, you know it. I think each and every one of you have tasted the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you know what it's like to come up against the trials, the strongholds, the temptations, the stuff that holds your soul. You know what it's like to come up against that just with sheer willpower, with sheer desire. There's no way to overcome it with willpower and desire. But when you are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's flame on. And those things that were so intractable, so unmovable, so difficult to deal with, that were overpowering you, when you are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, they're stubble. Truly, they are stubble. And so we don't pray, Lord, help me to try harder. We don't pray, Lord, help me to be a more moral man, a more virtuous woman. It's God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's when the flame of the Holy Spirit is burning brightly. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the flames appeared above the heads of the 120, the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, if Peter had gotten up the day before Pentecost and preached that exact same sermon that he had preached on the day of Pentecost, do you think 3,000 people would have got saved? Same sermon. What if he had delivered it with the same passion? Brothers, I tell you that, you know, the grave of David is with us. You can go visit it. But this Jesus, God has raised again from the dead. Do you think that passion would have won the day? Rhetorical skills, a couple good illustrations, a couple of, you know, chicken soup for the soul story that would have brought a tear from people's eyes? I think that sermon would have fallen flat on its face. It wouldn't have made its way through that crowd. That crowd would have been as hard and as calloused and as resistant as any unbelieving crowd. But when the fire of the Holy Spirit fell, the house of the church of Jesus was like a flame, and the unbelievers like a stubble. And that fire just tore through that crowd. That fire tore through that unbelief and all of the objections, like, well, what about, oh, and what about, oh, and all of their objections, all of their resistances, were just overwhelmed by the fire of the Holy Spirit that was coming from Peter and the other 120. And when you and I are walking in the power, and you know it's true, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good in this area. You know that when you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome those things. Strongholds are broken, chains are broken, prison doors fly open, and God's people walk free. That's the power of the Holy Spirit over the flesh. In verses 19 through 21, we see that they possess their enemies' possessions. Then those of the Negev, those that are in the southernmost part of Israel, will possess the mountain of Esau. And those in the Shephelah, which is in the western portion by the Mediterranean, they'll possess the Philistine plain. Also, possess the territory of Ephraim, that is Israel proper, and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. And so all of these areas that Edom possessed and that have been dispossessed because of the judgment of God, Israel will come and take over again. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So, Father, we thank you that there is this destruction of Edom, this perennial enemy of the people of God. And, Lord, thank you that there is power in and by your Spirit over the flesh. We love you, Lord, for that, and we thank you. May we walk in that power, Lord, as we seek to know you and to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.